The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 14 says this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So Peter's finishing up the letter here. And last week what we uncovered was this kind of pattern that has been developed throughout the whole book. And so these two aspects of Christian life, of suffering and submission, we find in the way that Peter portrays them for the Christian life, they're not divorced from one another. We are called to submit in the midst of suffering, and even if that submission would provoke more suffering in us. First Peter calls us to suffering and submission to unjust government. He calls us to suffering and submission to unjust employers, to unjust husbands. He calls us in suffering and submission to the church and to one another. And we see this pattern over and over again. In the first aspect, Peter was not able to speak to those whom are in the place of authority of government. And so he strictly addresses those believers, and he says, this is how your posture should be when suffering, when going under persecution, under an unjust government, submit. Submit. And submit in a way that's faithful to God and willing to accept any consequence of that submission. Be faithful to God and be willing to accept any consequence from being faithful to that. Then he calls us to submit to an unjust employer. And again, it's not anybody he can necessarily speak directly to, but we kind of hear the same admonishment. We hear the same encouragement. And then when it comes to husbands, he says, you know, some of you who are married to non-believing husbands, then this is how you should posture yourself. But if I can grab the ear for a moment of any husband who's listening to me, then this is how you should love your wife. This is how you should serve her. This is how you should not produce suffering in your home and in your marriage by loving her this way, by living for her this way. So for the first time in that aspect, Peter is able to grab the ear of someone who might be able to hear the words he has to say for those who might be provoking suffering in the lives of his audience. And last week, he addresses very clearly the elders of the church. I know Peter kind of has this response of, I know you can hear me. I'm writing to you. Here's how you should love. Here's how you should serve. Here's how you should govern. Here's how you should proclaim the gospel. And this is how you should shepherd the flock of God, that you would not provoke suffering on those who believe. And then he ends it with this: so humble yourselves, all of you, to one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so Peter's flowing right out of there. In verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So there's this explicit command: humble yourself. Humble yourself, therefore, in light of all of this, in light of all this understanding of what it means to live together as the body of Christ, to be the church, humble yourselves under, ultimately, the mighty hand of God. And he gives this promise out of this command, right? And we see this kind of ebb and flow of command and promise, command and promise. Here's what God's telling you to do. If you do this, this will happen. And out of this command to be humble and humble ourselves under the hand of God, there's a promise that he will exalt us. And that promise is definite. That promise is guaranteed. There's a problem in that promise, though, when we take it to say that he is going to exalt us when we want and how we want it to happen. Right, a lot of times we think that the exaltation of God is a new job, a new car, a new house, a new whatever, giving us the desires of our hearts. That's not necessarily the exaltation of God, and nor is the exaltation of God promised for us to see it with our physical eyes while we're here in this flesh living. But there is a promise of the exaltation of the believer when Christ appears, that we will receive an unfading crown of glory when we are with him, when the glory, spectacular majesty of his lordship is displayed for all to see, that's when we will be exalted with him, and we will be in eternal state of glory that will never fade, seated at his throne, that we might be with the Lamb who was slain forever and ever and ever. And so there's an aspect that any exaltation that we expect here and now is it's basically you're kind of just giving away to something that's so much less, right? That's so much weaker, so much softer than anything that we could imagine of the exaltation that we will have when Christ is revealed. And so for some of us, we think that our exaltation is this new job, it's this new car, it's this new house, it's this new husband, it's this new whatever. But new life in Christ, fully revealed, to be with him in glory, man, that's, you can't get better. You can't get better. And so sometimes we sell ourselves short in our expectations of what God has for us. We're told that it takes great faith to believe God for more money. It takes great faith to believe God for this. But what about the faith of God? That even in the midst of suffering, he promises you'll be exalted. To be with Christ. So in the time, in the proper time, I'm not saying that you might not experience that time here and now. There's evidence and testimonies of that happening. This exaltation, still just a measure, still a glimpse of the full exalting nature of Christ that we will find with him in glory. But we may see it now, but we're not promised it now. We're promised it certainly in glory. Casting all our anxieties on him, it says, because he cares for us. Now, think of Peter. Think of Peter here, right? Peter knows what he's saying. Peter, this apostle who was chosen by Christ himself, handpicked. Peter, the apostle who walked on water toward Jesus. Peter, the apostle who saw the transfiguration happen. Peter, the apostle whose confession was declared that the church of Christ would be built upon it. Peter, the one who saw the resurrected Lord, who had breakfast with the resurrected Lord on a beach, broiled fish and a conversation, the one who saw Jesus ascend into glory. This Peter, he knows what it means when he says God opposes the proud. And he knows what it means when he says God gives grace to the humble. Peter is a very proud person. Peter told Jesus that, on the night when he was being betrayed, if everybody else betrays you, I never will. I'll never leave your back. They might run, but I won't. I'll be here, no matter what. And Jesus, in the midst of Peter's pride, says, Peter, you will betray me. Not just once, not just twice. You'll betray me three times. Peter says, no, I'll never do that. And he does, right? He goes on, and in his pride, he's been opposed by God. And God has shown him the wickedness of his heart. As Peter's denying Christ and his faith in him, the brokenness. Imagine when Jesus prophesied that before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Imagine every morning that Peter woke up to the sound of that rooster's crow, what went through his heart, what went through his head, of the denial that he gave to Christ, of the betrayal that he poured out on him. But even in the midst of the betrayal, even in the midst of that, we see this beautiful grace portrayed by Jesus, because as Jesus was being prosecuted by the high priest, in the midst of it, he turns and looks, and he sees Peter, and he looks upon him. Why? Because he cares for him. He cared for him in the midst of his rebellion, in the midst of his denial, in the midst of his rejection. Jesus cared for Peter. And so he knows what he's saying here. He knows what it was like to eat breakfast that morning on the beach with a resurrected Jesus and him restoring Peter to this place of an apostle, of a leader, of one who would lead his church, of one who would eventually lay his own life down for him. For the sake of the gospel, Peter was crucified upside down, not saying that I'm not willing to die as my Lord is, but I must be crucified another way. Peter, the one who denied him because of the exaltation of Christ and the humbleness that was provoked in Peter's heart, he was able to never deny him again, but die for him. You see, humility, as Peter discovered, and we need to seek to discover as well, is the posture of total selflessness. Humility is the posture of total selflessness. The hardest part about walking humbly, one with another and before the Lord, is that if we toss our cares, our anxieties, our worries on the Lord, or if we carry the cares and anxieties and worries of our brothers and sisters, then the question remains, who will care for us? Right? That's what's the hardest part about walking humbly. If our posture and humbleness is the complete selflessness in that we bear the burdens and cares of one another and that we toss our own cares at the feet of the Lord, then ultimately our doubt or our resistance against that is because the question seems in our own hearts left unanswered, well, then who is going to care for me? And Peter says, Jesus does. Jesus cares for you. You don't have to worry about yourself. Jesus has you covered. Jesus said that to people who were worried about what they would eat or what they would wear, why do you care? Why do you worry? Does not the Lord take care of the flowers and the birds? Does he not look to them? They don't reap, they don't sow, they don't bear his image, but he provides for them. Therefore, don't worry anymore. Don't have anxiety anymore. And we can't be humble when we're worried about ourselves, because then we will be tempted to be self-serving, right? When we are worried about ourselves, then we're going to make decisions that best suit us, even if it means that it hurts other people. But Jesus says, that's not how we live. That's not how I lived. I lived in a way that was completely selfless. I lived in a way that it didn't make sense of who's going to worry about me. Well, my father did, and I submitted myself to that care. I submitted myself to that love and that affection. I submitted myself to that supply of grace and of peace and of joy that I can't even understand of where it come from at times. But I submitted myself to the Father. Live like me. If Jesus had this sense of self-gain, then it doesn't make sense for him to go to the cross. If Jesus didn't walk humbly, selfless before us, if he didn't cast all of his anxieties and cares on the Father, if he didn't walk in this humble posture, then it wouldn't make sense. Why would he go to the cross? It didn't make sense for him to go to the cross. It didn't make sense for him with an attitude of self-serving, of having to look out for himself. The cross doesn't make sense in that. God has promised us that he will certainly care for us. We have to realize God never asks of us what he is not able and willing to see us through. He never does. God is always there. God's word is yes and amen. His word never returns to us void. Anything that God asks of us, he is not only able, but he is willing to see us through with it. Verse 8 and 9, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, in James chapter 4, we kind of see a parallel passage of all this, right? James quotes one of the same, or the same proverb of, if God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then he goes on with some of the same charges and promises. And so let's look at what James says here in 4, 6 through 10. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I think the readers of this letter would have this image of this roaring lion, of this one, this adversary who seeks to devour us. The readers of this letter have seen the blood of their friends, of their neighbors, of their close ones drip from the teeth of lions in the Roman amphitheater. They know what this means. They know what the possibility, the severity of this is. But yet, Peter's not provoking a fear of man. He's provoking not necessarily a fear at all, but an understanding, a sober-mindedness of the reality of an enemy that we have in Satan. And so as they're reading this, you can imagine them thinking through the viciousness of a lion's attack, of the beast who devours their friends, their loved ones, as they're thrown to them for entertainment, for persecution. St. Ignatius said this, a martyr of the Christian faith. He says, let me be given to the wild beasts, for through them I can attain unto God. I am God's wheat, and I am ground by the teeth of wild beasts that I may be found pure bread. Come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, hacking of limbs, crushing of my whole body. Come cruel tortures of the devil to assail me. Only be it mine to attain unto Jesus Christ. And so this is the reality of what these people are understanding. But again, let me help you understand that Peter's not provoking a fear of man, or he's not telling them to be watchful of these lions that they were physically thrown to. He's telling them to watch for this other lion, this great adversary, this principality and power of the air that seeks to devour you. I believe that St. Ignatius knew the reality of those beasts as much as he knew the reality of the beast who is after him every day of his life. And Peter says, resist him. James says, resist him. Stand firm in your faith and he'll flee from you. And here's some things we have to understand about a lion and the way that it hunts. Right? Mostly the way a lion hunts is it attacks a herd. And from that herd, it tries to get one. If it can pull one away, that's the one it kills. The slow one, the weak one, or just the one that was just in the bad, wrong place at a wrong time. But the primary purpose of a lion to hunt is to isolate from the herd, to remove one. They know they can't beat the whole herd, but they can kill one. I believe the devil works in the exact same way. I see a beautiful parallel between these two. The devil will, at his best attempt, as the adversary that he is, as the accuser of the brethren that he will try and make you believe that you're the only one going through what you're going through. He will try to make you believe that you're the only one sinning this way. You're the only one going through this type of depression. You're the only one going through this type of suffering. You're the only one going, having these thoughts and these worries and these doubts. You're the only one, so keep it in the dark. Keep it secret. Don't tell anybody. They'll reject you. They'll laugh at you. They'll persecute you. And there, he can kill you. There, when you believe the lie that you're the only one, that if you let this be exposed, then you'll be rejected. You'll be mocked. You'll be scoffed at. That's where the devil is most powerful. You see, it's a blessing of Christ that our sin might be exposed. The light of the world came in to do what? To expose the darkness. It is the blessing of Christ when our sin is brought to light, because when it's brought to light, then the body of Christ can surround the beast that it is and slay it. But if we believe this lie, this adversary's lie, we'll drift from community. We'll drift from the body of Christ. We'll become isolated. And eventually, he will devour us. The leaders and pastors of this church, one of the first signs that we recognize of somebody struggling and believing this lie is they're walking away from community. As we see them drift from God's people, we know they're primarily only drifting towards their own sin and their own destruction. We don't want to sit here and point fingers and judge. We want to call out to them to put it in the light so that we can see it. Let the light of the world that do its job, let him be a blessing in your own heart and in your own life to have that sin, that suffering, that depression, that questioning, that doubting, let it be exposed so that we might kill it. We're armed with the full armor of God. It's not disturbing to think that a Christian in the face of the enemy will be helpless, will be without any type of fight. The thing that worries us most is that in the face of the enemy, we won't fight at all. You've been equipped with the whole armor of God. And while the adversary is a lion, there is a greater lion that stands in the tribe of Judah whose roar has conquered over death, hell, and the grave. And so his victory is ours. And when we stand and resist the enemy of the lion that he is, he turns into a little kitty cat on a tethered leash. Jesus, the conquering king, stands over him. But we've got to fight. As much as it is his victory that he freely gives to us in faith in Christ, we are called to put up arms, to resist, to throw our dukes up. Our God, if we can understand, he's confrontational. Our God is very confrontational. Right? We've grown up in a culture, if you come from my generation or what my family has taught me, it's, man, if you ignore it long enough, it'll just change or go away. Or if you sweep it under a rug, nobody will see it, and then they'll forget about it, and then we can just move on. Think if Christ did that with our sin. Think if he looked down from heaven and said, well, if we just kind of ignore it for a while, maybe it'll just fix itself. Thanks be to God that he didn't do that to me like I've done to many of you, or I've had done to me. Thanks be to God that Christ confronted sin. And he doesn't confront it in the way that we think confrontation happens. I understand that he confronted it with his own death. He confronted it not with the death of others, but with the death of himself, that we might have life. He absorbed the wrath of God on a cross, confronting our sin, going to war with the enemy, that we might have a fight in us as well. That when the devil comes at us and tries to say that you are not chosen or purchased by God, that he does not care for you, that you have no inheritance in Jesus, that he isn't here for you in the midst of chaos, that his arm's too weak, that he's powerless, that he's distant in the midst of your suffering, you can stand up and say it's a lie, because he's gone to battle against you, devil, and he's seated over top of you, and you are leashed to his sovereignty, and you are seated underneath him, and he has you at the base of his feet. Right? That's what we have to understand. Though the victory has been given to Christ because he has conquered all, he gives it to us, but he still calls us to fight. He still calls us to resist. And when we do, the promise of God is that he will run with his tail between his legs. Some of you are dying to sin. Some of you are dying to these moments of depression, anxiety. Some of you, it's a crushing weight. A simple question, not an accusation. Are you fighting? Are you resisting? Are you standing firm in your faith? Because there's a promise of God that we can take to the bank and check it every single time, that he will flee from us if we do. He will flee from us. He says this in this moment of comfort to his readers. He says, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. How relevant is that for us today? We see the persecution of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. In the Middle East, our brothers and sisters are going through extreme persecution. And it's supposed to be comfort. It's supposed to be comfort to know that, but my problem with me is probably about 15 to 30 minutes after hearing that, I had The Office on Netflix on laughing my head off. Man, why did I do that? Why did I allow that to just flee from me? Because I don't believe it's ever going to happen to me? Because I'm protected by these United States borders? Because I think they're weaker Christians and that's why it's happening to them? That's not what Peter says. Peter says if you're a strong Christian, if you have a bold confession of faith, then the expectation of suffering and persecution is evident. And so one of the big questions that I've had throughout this whole sermon series is, where is the persecution and suffering that I'm facing? Because I don't see it. My life is cushy. I got comfort. I've got beautiful baby girls. I've got a wife. I've got a house. I've got air conditioning on like this mug. I've got all kinds of good stuff. Right? And why are my brothers and sisters going through this? And why do I not care? And why does it trouble me? And can they look at me and find comfort knowing I'm going through what they're going through? It's just food for thought. But he says this in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion and forever and ever. Amen. There's this moment of doxology, this moment of worship that Peter starts to end his letter with. This doxology or this worshipful phrase that he gives. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Peter recognizes the power of God. It's not a hope. It's not a prayer. It's a reflection of a guarantee of the power and the dominion of God. Forever and ever. And I love the way that Peter ends this. He says, and after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter opens this letter with the reality of that there is comfort and the understanding that you have been elected by God. When he opens the letter, he says, to the elect, exiles dispersed through Asia Minor. And he goes on, and there's this question that we have to ask ourselves of why in the world is he starting a letter about Christians who are suffering persecution, fiery trials? Is he opening up with this lofty, theological, seemingly unpractical statement? Because knowing that your faith begins and ends with God in the same way that he's ending this letter is assurance, is comfort in the face of suffering. He who has begun a good work in you is faithful and just to finish it. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. I didn't get myself saved. I'm not going to keep myself saved. And so in the midst of suffering, I can rest assured that as I was purchased and ransomed by the hand of God himself, I will be maintained in that same hand because of his care and love for me. The election of God, the purchasing of the saints through the blood of Christ, the choosing nature of a father for his children should be comfort for us. It should be joyous for us. It should bring assurance to us that when we go through these fiery trials, the same way he began it is the same way that he will end it. Not through my might, but through his own. Not through my power, my better morals, my better self-standards of how I should live my life, but through Jesus. I have been purchased. The debt that was owed against me has been paid. And the blood of Christ is evidence. And so the God of all grace who has called me to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You don't have to worry. That's what Peter's going through all this time. He's proclaiming these promises of God, and he's trying to tell these people who are worried to death about where they live and how they're living. They have felt the effects of their foreignness because they have been plucked out of one family and been brought into another, and the same culture that they once participated in doesn't embrace them, does not accept them, but rejects them because they experience that they are something different, that they are foreign in a culture they once had a home. And he's saying you don't have to worry anymore. And he's gone through promise after promise that God has elected you, that he has chosen you, that he has purchased you, that he's called you to an eternal glory, that he's given you an inheritance that has been purchased by Christ Jesus himself, that will never fade, that will never be removed from you, that he has kept you in his hand, that you will be with him forever, that even though you might experience something now, in the days to come, he will exalt you. Peter over and over again is telling us of these promises. And here's what we have to understand. That the promises of God are sufficient in the face of trials and suffering. The promises of God are sufficient in the face of trials and suffering. We don't need anything else. We don't need anything else. You don't even need to see God move. Not saying he won't. I'm not saying he won't move now, today for you. But his promises alone, his yes and amen, are sufficient. Knowing that whatever you're going through is temporary. Man, if we only understood that, right? If we only understood that, how would we live every single day of our lives? That my car is temporary, my house is temporary, my job is temporary. That it's fading, it's fleeting, but there's something promised to me that's not, that's eternal, that's not fading, that's not fleeting. No matter what we're going through, there are promises of God that are completely sufficient for us to endure, to fight through, to find comfort, joy, and peace that surpasses all understanding. But there's a problem, right? Some of us, we don't believe the promises of God. And so what we do is we run to people and things to find hope and comfort. And this is evident. You see this all the time. And people that struggle with these idols in their lives. We don't believe Jesus can be the Savior who he said he is. We don't believe the promises of God that are wrapped up and confined inside of Christ Jesus are real. And so we run to people and things to find hope and comfort. And here's the easiest way. I walk through this all the time with people I'm counseling with. I'm trying to mentor and teach. I walk through this all the time. Here's the easiest way you can do it. Identify for yourself what your hell is. And then identify for yourself what your heaven is. And whatever gets us out of our hell and into our heaven is our functional Savior, right? And so some of us, being alone is our hell. Being alone is our hell, and so therefore, our heaven is not being alone, it's being loved, it's being with someone. And so you'll see it in all kinds of different ways. You'll see that person with a different boyfriend or girlfriend every single week, and this is the one that God said is going to be the one, right? Or you'll even see it in extremes of where women who want to be in a relationship so badly, if someone who will love them will give themselves to another man in the hopes that they become pregnant, that they might have a child who will actually love them unconditionally. That's all they want. Or for some of us, our hell is not being successful. And our heaven is having everybody know us. And so we'll practice unethical things at our job to get ahead. We'll work hard. We'll become workaholics. We'll do whatever we got to take. Our own efforts, our own strivings, our own positions, our own conniving, our own lying is what becomes our functional Savior to get us out of our hell and into our heaven. For some of us men, it's being emasculate, not being affirmed as a man. And so your heaven is being a man, right? And you're gonna have that affirmation. You're gonna be masculine. Somebody's gonna think of you as a real man. And so you'll escape to a fantasy of pornography so that you can feel like you're a real man. Or you'll buy a big old pickup truck and put 40-inch tires on it so you can feel like you're a real man. Or you'll talk down to your wife and to your children in a way that's abusive so that you can feel like a real man. And all of those things become idols because you don't believe the promises of God. And they become your functional savior to get you out of your hell and into the heaven that you want. Others of us, we believe God's promises, but we don't do it for ourselves. We don't believe them for ourselves. We tell God we can handle this on our own. We can handle this on our own. This happens all the time. It seems good because you're always giving up of yourself. You're always pouring yourself out. You're always ministering to other people. You're always helping other people. But there's this darkness that's being concealed within you that you're not allowing anybody to help with. You're not allowing anybody to speak to. You're not allowing anybody to see. And so you're masquerading it in all these good works because ultimately what you believe is that for these people, the promises of God are true, but I'm either going to handle this on my own or I'm too broken for it to be true for me. And so I'm gonna apply it to everyone else but myself. But the reality is God cares for you. God cares for you. And you don't have to do it. And I struggle with this big time. If you know anything about strengths finders, here's my top three. Belief, competition, strategy. If there is a way to do it on my own without having to bank on the promises of God, I am going to uncover it. I'm going to uncover my way out of sin. I'm going to uncover my way out of want. I'm going to uncover my way out of any type of suffering or downtime that I'm going through because I can do it. And then what all along, what do? I tell people about the beauty of the gospel and the forgiveness of sin and the imparted victorious righteousness of Jesus that he gives to them. And I'm sitting at home saying, hey, God, yeah, go help them. I'm good. The beauty of all of this is this, that Jesus, the gospel declares that Jesus fully believed and lived the promises of God to be true, and then he died as if he didn't. Jesus fully believed and lived the promises of God to be true, and then he died as if he didn't. The promise of God as to the inheritance of Christ had to be true, or it wouldn't have been worth it for Christ to suffer. If Christ was going to give up heaven, if he was going to suffer and die, if the eternal relationship of God the Father and God the Son was going to be broken in the midst of our sin, in the midst of the wrath of God being poured out on him because of the justice that our sin demanded, if it wasn't a promise and a guarantee, it wouldn't have been worth it. Jesus wouldn't have come and done that with just some roll of the dice down a craps game board. It wasn't a gamble for him. He endured what the suffering of the cross had in front of him because there was a promise of God that he could stand firm on. That same promise is guaranteed for us. God is true to himself. He would never do anything to jeopardize his own name. Therefore, he would never do anything to jeopardize the ones who bear it. The promise of God is for us. Jesus lived his life perfectly, believing the promises of God to be true, but then he died like one of us who didn't. Who doubted God. You see, we need to understand that the root of sin, all sin, is rooted in disbelief of God's word. All sin is rooted in a disbelief of God's word. Look at the garden. Did God say? That was the question provoked to Adam and Eve. And because they disbelieved his word, they did not believe his promises to be true, they sinned. They rebelled. And I know what a lot of us struggle with. Well, I didn't do that. That's not me. I don't have to deal with that. That's not, I didn't eat the fruit. I didn't rebel against God. I didn't disbelieve God that way. But the problem is, me and you, we wake up every morning, and after we get out of bed, we reach up to the fruit of that tree, we pluck it, and we eat, because we live every day in a disbelief of the promises of God. And sin comes because of that. If it wasn't Adam and Eve, if you would have put Justin Ramos in that garden, I would have ate two pieces of fruit. That's the reality of the situation. We don't want to take ownership for our own sin. Of course they did it, but you would have too. And we do every single day. We pluck the tree and we say, God, I know better. I know better than you. I don't believe you. I don't trust you. I've got this. So if all sin is rooted in a disbelief of God's word, then all righteousness is rooted in a belief of his word. Christ, the eternally righteous one, the one who lived perfectly, perfectly believed the promises of God. We see the righteousness of Christ given to us. When we repent, when we believe, when we humbly come to the foot of the cross, the righteousness of God, the righteousness in Christ Jesus is given to us as if we had believed every single word that flowed from his mouth. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news that in the face of when I wake up tomorrow and I step out of that bed and I pull from that tree and I eat, God tenderly comes to me and he confronts my sin. He says, remember Jesus. Let me have that piece of fruit. Let me give you something so much better. Here's how I believe we can respond in light of truth and in light of the power of the Spirit to this text. I have three ways before we enter into a time of singing and responding. Number one, I believe we can respond by knowing God's promises. Know God's promises. You don't have anything to stand on if you don't know what you're standing on, right? We need to know God's promises. We need to read his word. You need to know that what Christ has done for you, what he has accomplished for you, what God has promised for you in the face of Christ. We need to know these things. Know that he has chosen you. Know that he has elected you. Know that he has purchased you. Know that he will not allow you to be removed from his hand. Know that he gives you peace and joy. In the face of temptation, he gives you a way out. In the face of the enemy, he gives you a victory. Know that he will exalt you even though your suffering is temporary and it's happening right now. Know that his arm is not too short. Know that he's not too weak. Not that he's absent in the midst of your chaos. Know that he is there. Know these promises. If you don't know them, you can't believe them. Know God's promises. Read his word. Secondly, believe God's promises. This is where it goes from the head to the heart. And you can know everything about God and not believe him. Put into practice belief of these promises of God. Put into practice believing him. In the face of temptation, quote, yeah, devil, you're tempting me. And I want to fall back to that, but God, here's what God has promised me, that he will never tempt me beyond what I can handle and that he's given me a way of escape in Christ Jesus. Look how Jesus believed and acted upon these promises of God. When the devil presented himself before the Lord as he was led by the Spirit to be tempted in the desert, the enemy tried to tempt him to give up, to submit himself to the devil. And Jesus corresponded with, but God has promised. But God has promised. But God has promised. And number three, submit to God's promises. Submit to them. Man, quit trying to do it all by yourself. Quit trying to work so hard to get yourself out of it. I need to learn how to submit to God's promises. I need to know that I'm not my own Savior, that I'm not my own Lord, that I don't have the strength of 100,000 men. I need to learn to submit like a bride does her groom to the promises of God and what he has for me. And unwilling to submit is a disbelief in his promises, a disbelief in the, here's a promise, that he will work all things for good for those who love him. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? I need to submit to that. Do I believe he loves me? Do I believe he's for my good, even in the face of suffering? And we've seen throughout this passage that the suffering of God is his will. The suffering of God for believers is God's will. And it's not removed from the reality of that the harm of the enemy that he can bring. Just like in the book of Job, the devil could do nothing without the permission of God. He was the one who gave permission for the adversary to bring harm, to bring persecution, to bring suffering. But what did God do? At the right time, God exalted Job. God restored him. God established him. God strengthened him. God confirmed him. Job submitted himself. Not perfectly, but there was one who did. Jesus. Let's live like that. In submission to God's promises, even when it looks like there's a Roman cross in front of us if we do.